Judges chapter 7. Pay close attention. This is God's word. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So we brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you, and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Gideon was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they shall say. And afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hand the torches and in their right hand the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zererah, as far as the border of Abel Mehulah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give thanks to you for your word that you speak, Lord, that in our world where we hear so many messages, you speak to your people clearly. Thank you for your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, help us understand, enlighten our minds, inflame our hearts to be devoted to you and put all confidence in your goodness. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You'll find a sermon outline in the insert of your bulletin if you're interested in tracking along that way. When the Olympics came in 1996 to Atlanta, I was fortunate enough to get to go to some of the weightlifting competition. And at that time, there was a famous Turkish weightlifter, and his name was Nayim Süleymanoğlu, or something like that. His nickname, which was much easier to say, Pocket Hercules. So named because he was 4'10", a very tiny Turkish man. But this 4'10" guy could put 411 pounds over his head, no problem. He was very, very small. If you saw him on the street, you would say to yourself, look, he's a very small Turkish guy. And yes, he is. But he's a small Turkish guy that could throw you through a wall. Very, very strong. Strength often does not depend on outward appearances. Often, actually, strength is contrary to outward appearances. This guy certainly became strong through working out and training his body and beating it and making it his slave. And even then, his outward appearance did not portray strength. There's a question for us, spiritual strength. How do we get that? Do we work out for it? Is there a gym that we're supposed to go to? How can we become spiritually strong people? Well, our text today tells us very clearly that it's not our workouts that make us strong. It's the Lord who gives strength to his people. And because he does that, we need to look to him for all of our confidence. So the question we're answering from the text is, how does the Lord give us strength? We'll see that in a few ways from the text. First, by making us weak. Second, by giving us his assurance. And then third, by giving us his victory. So first, he gives us strength first by making us weak. Israel in our text is opposed by a mighty army, innumerable, made up of multiple nations, Midian, the Amalekites, people from the east. There is hope. There's a young man named Gideon on the scene. The Lord has raised up a deliverer for Israel to defeat their enemies with an army of 32,000 men. The battle's drawing close. You get this picture in the first verse of Israel's encamped by a spring. And just north of them, off in a valley next to a hill, is a vast host. Verse 12 says, they're laying along the valley like locusts in abundance, camels without number, like the sand that's on the seashore in abundance. Pretty intimidating odds. Battle is coming. Why? If you've been with us over the study of the book of Judges, you know the answer to this. Israel has been worshiping idols, false gods, Baal, Asherah, and the like. Because of that, the Lord has sold them into the hands of their enemies, and they're bitterly, sorely oppressed, and they cry out for help, and the Lord is now going to deliver them, just like he's been doing over the cycle of the book of Judges. But the Lord is concerned. Who's going to get credit for this victory? Who's going to get glory by this deliverance? There are 32,000 warriors of Israel. Let's say they take the field and fight valiantly. They might be tempted to boast in themselves. You see the Lord in verses 2 through 8 begin to address this question. He says there in verse 2, the people are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my hand has saved me. That word there, boast over, actually you could translate it, lest Israel be glorified over me, lest they take credit for themselves. They're going to be tempted to say that their hand has saved them. And he says, no, no, Israel, you need to know that you're weak and that if you're ever going to be delivered, it's not going to be because of your military prowess or your greatness or even the strength of your leader, Gideon. It'll be because I save you. And so he begins to pare them down. The Lord wants them to know he does not share credit. The Lord will not share credit when it comes to his work of deliverance and salvation. All they can say at the end of it is the Lord did this. All we deserved was wrath. But he gave us mercy. He wants them to know their condition is not strength, but weakness. Also, that it will be clear who gets credit. So how does he do it? First, he enacts a part of God's law. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8 says this: "Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." This was a provision in the law of God that when Israel would go to battle, they should proclaim, "If any of you are fearful and don't want to fight, go home. Without shame, we don't want you out here if you're not all in," basically. And so, the Lord commands Gideon to recite this, and he does. He sends home all who are fearful. 22,000. 22,000 out of 32,000 go home. Now, before we get frustrated with them and judge, think of it. An enemy like the sand of the seashore out in the valley. I think many of us probably would be itching to go home as well. It's a big army. 10,000 men are left, and the Lord says, "Nope, still too many." Verse 4. So he pares them down again. And what he does is he gives them a mechanism, a test, to sort out who's going to go and who's going to stay. They're to go get water. Those who get down on their knees and put their hand into the water and pull it up to their mouths, and that's what the Hebrew here says is lapping like a dog. This is a good place to say sometimes Hebrew idioms and English idioms don't mix. We don't actually know what lapping means here. But somehow pulling their hand up to their mouth implies lapping like a dog. And the other people are just kneeling down, just falling flat and drinking the water. So the Lord says, those who get down and lap like a dog, pulling the hand up to the mouth, sort them out from those who just kneel down. And we see the numbers. 300 men lap it up from their hands, and the rest don't. Now, we're all tempted to think, oh, those who just lapped it up and pulled it up to their hand, they were vigilant, they were watching, they were good warriors. And the others, they were just so thirsty that they forgot everything else and put their faces down in the water. A lot of commentators say that too, but I think that's going too far. There's nothing in the text that says one of these methods is right or wrong. It's just a mechanism. It's just a test. So let's don't read into the text anything extra than what it says. This is a mechanism to sort out a small number of people, 300. In verse 7, he says, "With the 300 who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. With 300 men, I will save you." 300 versus a valley full of locusts and innumerable camels. Who's going to get the credit for that? Well, these are not 300 like the movie 300, valiant warriors who are going to decimate an entire army. This is not in the picture here. It's 300 men against a vast host. There's no hope. There's no hope. This is a loss. And yet, the Lord will use it to give glory to himself. You see here something of the divine purpose behind when we become weak. He makes us weak for his glory, so that we will see his deliverance, his power, his strength perfected in our weakness. So that when it's all over, we'll have to step back and say, "The Lord did this. We had nothing to do with it." That's why he weakens us, for his glory. When I was in seminary, there was a guy that came to lead a conference at school. His name's Alistair Begg. He's a pastor up in Cleveland, Indiana, I think. Anyway, he's leading this conference, and he starts talking about the city of Cleveland, and he paints a picture of it. And he says, Cleveland is the ugliest city you've ever been to in your life. It's industrial. It's horrid. And he says, the people, they're not impressive either. He says, they're ugly, and they're not pretty, and most of them aren't successful. He says, sometimes, and he was making a point with all of this. He wasn't just being cruel. He says, sometimes he looks up in his choir, in the choir loft at their church, and he thinks to himself, really, Lord? You're gonna send the gospel to all the nations with them? And it's funny, but it's true, because this is really the picture of all of us through the spectacles of God's, the way that he views us. There's nothing pretty or smart or wonderful about any of us that he should save us or that he should use us. And often when we think that way, when we think that people are beautiful and successful and amazing, that's our perception. We're not seeing them truly as the Lord sees them in their weakness. God often uses what appears weak to us so that it will be obvious that he gets the glory. He makes us weak for this purpose. And he does it in a variety of ways. Think of the ways that the Lord makes you and I understand our weakness. Anytime we read through the scripture or the word is preached, we're reminded, the whole message of scripture is that God is great and glorious and deserves worship, and that man is always the one in need of rescue. The whole story of scripture shows man in need of rescue and a gracious God who comes to their aid. He's the hero. So anytime we read the scripture or hear it preached, it shows us we're not as great as we think we are. Think about fellowship among believers or even out in the community. You're always running into people who are smarter than you, kinder than you, holier than you, more gracious than you. You see, fellowship with people shows us we're not as great as we think we are. Often the Lord shows us our weakness by removing things that we tend to boast in. Think of it, sometimes family-type structures, sometimes financial stability or jobs, physical strength, different things that we tend to boast in, our family, our job, our stability. Sometimes it's even physical. We're used to being able to do and to conquer life with our own physical strength, and then we break a leg or something, and it weakens us. All of these things the Lord brings about in our lives for all of his good purposes. We're tempted, when the Lord removes things, to ask the question, why me, O Lord? Another question we might ask is, how does this cause me to put my confidence, not in whatever I've been trusting, but in the Lord? How is this encouraging me to reshape the way I think about this? How does this cause me to put my confidence in him, not in myself? He makes us weak often that we might boast in him, that we might trust him more. Moreover, he wants us to know that we're not as strong as we think we are. Ask yourself the question, do you think of yourself as spiritually strong? No one goes around and says, I'm a spiritual giant. Look at me, I'm so mature. No one does that, but we think it. We think it internally. We think, I'm doing pretty good. I've got things figured out. I've got this sin beat in my life. I'm having my daily quiet times. We have a little checklist in our minds, and we say, yep, doing good. I'm a spiritual giant. Internally, we say it. The problem is we're not. The only way to measure spiritual strength, matter of fact, you would be the last person to know if you were actually growing spiritually stronger. Because the spiritually strong are people who are increasingly seeing their sin. They see their weakness over and over and over. And because of that, they see the cross of Christ as bigger and bigger and bigger. And he is greater and more majestic and more glorious because of his salvation. So people who are actually growing in spiritual strength would be the last to ever admit it. And that's good for us to remember. The more we see our weakness, the more we see the strength of the cross of Christ, the more we actually, it's a paradox, the more we grow spiritually. Where do you need the Lord to remind you that you're weak, that you might actually trust him and boast in him alone? Whose glory are you after? Is it yours or is it his? We need to hear the words we just read from Paul. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ might rest upon me. If you find that you're not so great, not so strong or powerful, it's okay. Rest and rejoice in the strength that the Lord provides. We are weak. Put your confidence in the Lord. Now, let's say that happens. Say you begin to really see your weakness, to really sense, I am sinful, I bring nothing to the table, I'm weak. You need assurance, and the Lord gives us that. He actually strengthens us by assuring us. That's the second point. He gives us strength by assurance. The Lord reduced Israel's army from 32,000 to 300. He knows what's going on in the head of Gideon. If you've been with us through this series, that's easy to think about. Gideon's the guy that needed the fleece test. After he got all these promises that the Lord was going to be with him and give him the victory and all these things, he still tested him with the fleece. And now that the army has been pared down from 32,000 to 300, he knows, the Lord knows, he needs assurance. And so he gives him a provision in verses 9 and 10. Go down. I've given them into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you will hear what they say. The Lord's going to encourage Gideon now. Verse 11 says, when he hears what they say, afterward your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp. The Lord's going to strengthen him with assurance. And so they go down. Because Gideon is all for being assured. Notice, just pause here and notice the Lord is gentle and gracious with Gideon. He could have just said, Gideon, do this. Oh, you don't want to go? Boom, judgment. He could have done that. But he gives provision. He says, I know that you're fearful now because you only have 300. And he makes provision. He's gracious and gentle with Gideon. He says, look, go down. I will assure you. I'll give you assurance of my victory. This is a great example of Psalm 103:14. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He's gracious to us. So what is the assurance that he gives? Well, Gideon and Purah go down to the outskirts of the camp in verse 11. Remember, it's a huge camp. You get this picture of Gideon and his servant here. They're kind of sneaking up, walking through the bushes, hiding on the outskirts of the camp. They can see through the bushes, the campfire, and they see these soldiers in their campfire talk, telling jokes, telling about dreams, as it were. They hear a soldier recount a dream. It's about a cake of bread that tumbles into the camp and flattens the tent. Now, maybe he got a hold of some bad figs the night before, and he's having crazy dreams. That may be what's happening here. His friend, however, interprets. This is no other than the sword of Gideon. God has given into his hand Midian and the camp. Of course, Gideon overhears this. So, how does the Lord assure Gideon? He confirms his word to him. God has given into Gideon's hand Midian and all the camp. Now, his word is coming through a very unlikely person. It's coming through this Midianite soldier. How did the Midianite soldier know to interpret this dream? We have no idea. The text doesn't say, and it doesn't matter. But it's a confirmation of everything we've seen before. Arise, go down against the camp. I've given it into your hand. All the promises that he's made, this is confirmation. The very word of the Lord. That's how he gives assurance. And so the Lord has assured Gideon of his presence and of victory. This is really a picture of the Lord patting him on the back and saying, there. Everything's okay. I know you've only got 300 men. It's going to be all right. Get up and go. And it says afterward that Gideon heard and he worshipped. That's what happens when the Lord assures you of his promises, of his mercy towards you. It breeds worship within our hearts. We pause and we worship, and he returns ready to go. I'm sure you have instances where you've needed assurance in your life. I have myself. At our previous church, I was a pastoral intern. And this church was the opposite of Alistair Begg's church in Cleveland. You would look into this choir loft and think, yes, these are the people. They are incredible. I mean, everybody was beautiful. They were successful. They were high-powered. I mean, it's just very intimidating atmosphere. And it wasn't that they were falsely that way. They were truly magnificent people. God had been very gracious with these people, especially the interns. They were all incredibly intelligent, wise at ministry, seemingly perfect, except this guy. All of them, I mean, I walked into that scenario and I thought, where am I? Who are these people? How can I ever measure up to any of them? And it was very discouraging. I was seeing my sin, my weaknesses, my lack of skill. I went to our pastor and I said, okay, you've known me for a few years. Am I barking up the wrong tree with this whole ministry thing? Should I call it all off? Am I doing the wrong thing? I was devastated. And he graciously, patiently began to assure me with the very word of God that, okay, you have an internal call. You want to do this, right? I'm like, yeah, I do. There's an external call. We're all seeing you. We encourage you in this. We affirm this. Very graciously, patiently, through the scripture, he assured me that it's okay. And he also pointed out many of the idols that I was worshiping with this whole approval of people thing around all these greatness, these people of greatness. When you've been made to see your weakness, what you need is assurance from the Lord. Otherwise, you'll be devastated. You'll slip into despair. You need the assurance of the Lord so that we'll be confident in him. Where do you need the Lord's assurance right now? Where is it that you're living in fear? Circumstantially, is the job gone? Is it on the rocks? Is the money tight? The boss isn't happy with you? You're not sure how you're actually going to get all these things done this week. Relationships, maybe there's strain and you're not sure what to do about it. You've got a family member that really doesn't want to talk to you anymore. you've experienced loss. You've got questions about your future. Things are okay now, but you're not sure about 6 months from now. You're not sure about a year from now. You've got fear. You've got questions. When we see our weakness, when we find ourselves living in fear, what we need is the assurance of God's presence, His blessing, His victory. How are you going to get it? Where are you going to go to get that kind of assurance? You've got two options. You can go to the word of the Lord, or you can go to other words. You can either come to God's word, where you hear the promises of the gospel, that you're justified by His grace through faith in Christ, and therefore you're loved, you're accepted, and He holds everything about you, both good and bad, in His strong, capable hands, and He won't let your foot slip, and He'll take care of you. You can go there, and you can be assured, or you can go to your own words, or the words of the world around you, or even the words of friends, and try to be temporarily nursed in your fears. And it might work for a while, but how can you assure yourself? Are you all-knowing, all-powerful? How can someone else assure you apart from God's word? Do they really understand? Could they really understand? What about the words that the world gives you? Is that really assurance? Or does the world just want to take advantage of you and suck the life out of you? There's only one place where we can go for real, strong assurance. It's the very word of God and the gospel that He preaches to us through it. So look to Him. Look to His word for your assurance and find confidence there. We need more than just words, though. If we're going to be confident people, if we're going to actually boast in the Lord and give glory to Him and become strong, we need to see Him work. We need to see actions. And this brings up the last point. He gives us strength by giving us real victory. Gideon charges his men in verse 15, "Arise, the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And then he begins to strategize, to make plans. Side point, always wise to not go in with your strategy. Get assurance from the Lord. Hear His promises. Hear the truth of His word. Then strategize. We usually flip those. Side point, the 300 are divided into three companies of 100, and they're given weapons. Look at these weapons. Trumpets, empty jars, torches. No swords, no shields, no daggers, no maces, no axes. A horn, a jar, and a torch per person. And Gideon gives them instruction. Follow me, do as I do. When we get to the outskirts of the camp, blow the trumpet and follow my lead. The battle cry will be for the Lord and for Gideon. These 300 men are taking on a vast army with trumpets, jars, and torches. If something's going to happen, it will be because the Lord has worked. Look at the actions of the people. Look at what they actually do in the battle. They surround the camp of Midian in the middle watch of the night, it says in verse 19. They blow their trumpets, they smash the jars, exposing the torches, and they cry out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." That's it. That's all they do. They surround the enemy camp, blow the trumpets, expose the torches, and shout. They never raise a sword in this battle. Basically, they sneak up in the bushes, and they get out their flashlights, and they yell, "Boo." That's all they do. Verse 22 shows what the Lord does. Yahweh set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. The people yell, "Boo," and the Lord causes everything to go crazy. The army turns on each other, and they destroy each other. They kill each other. So a sword for the Lord and for Gideon is a very ironic battle cry, because they never use swords. The Lord caused the enemy's swords to turn on each other. Very ironic battle cry. The Lord caused them to kill each other, run away across the Jordan. You can almost see Israel standing around, seeing this happen, seeing them begin the retreat. They're looking at each other like, this really escalated quickly. How did this happen? What's going on? This really has gotten out of hand. We're just holding the torch. That's all. The Lord fought the battle. We see the rest of the battle. Some of the other tribes of Israel come out and actually begin to fight, to pursue. Ephraim comes out of the mountains and captures two of their captains, Zeb and Oreb. So the Lord's victory in the camp is sort of the chum in the water sort of thing. And as they run away, the sharks of Israel come out and pursue. And it's a total rout. The Lord destroys His enemies, preserves His people, and brings restoration. He gives strength to his people by giving them actual, real victory. It's not just words, it's actions. He beats their enemies, and they're encouraged. The greatest example of this, and it's more than an example, is how God has done this at the cross of Christ. The battle to which this battle points forward. When our Lord willingly submitted to death on the cross, he'd done nothing wrong, he went to war. War against our sin, war against his and our enemy, the devil, war against the fallenness of the world and the powers of evil. He gives us strength through actual, real victory at the cross. Not just by destroying the plans of the devil and binding him for destruction, but by destroying the penalty of our sin, by taking the punishment that we deserved at his death. Through that act, the Lord defeated our sin. When he rose from the grave, he defeated death itself. Strength for us, if we would be strong, it's inextricably bound up with the victory accomplished by Christ's death and resurrection. The Lord gives victory, greater victory than military victory here in Judges chapter 7. Victory over sin, death, hell, and all of his and our enemies. He fights the victory and therefore gives us the strength. You and I often want to attain victory so that we can be thought of as strong. No one wants to be weak, ever. We want to say, look at what I did. I beat this sin in my life. I took care of myself. I conquered my marriage. I'm successful. And we fight for our own victory. We forget that we don't have real weapons either. We need to ask ourselves, are we, generally speaking, fighting our battles ourselves? Or are we looking to Christ's victory on our behalf? Is your confidence in life coming from your performance? Doing good or doing poorly? We do this with sin in particular. Think of it this way. You try really hard to defeat a particular sin in your life, and you're fighting, you're striving, you're going to do this. And then you fail, and you swing to the other side, and all of a sudden you become Eeyore. I'm never going to beat this. I can't win. I'm miserable. And then, after a period of time, you swing back to the other side. Okay, I'm ready to fight. I'm going to take care of this. And you're defeated again, and you swing back to the other side. I'll never beat this. We become polar in our fighting against sin, if we're trusting in ourselves. We feel inordinately good when we're fighting and things are going well, and we feel hopeless, crushed, despondent if we fail, because we're putting all of our confidence in ourselves. Confidence in Christ is just the opposite. If you're resting in Christ's victory on your behalf, you'll find inordinate strength to fight against sin, to be properly motivated. Because you know that he won the ultimate victory anyway. Your sin's paid for. You've been given a new heart. The gospel has melted you and changed you. And now you actually want to beat sin. You're not just trying to preserve your image or your integrity. You want to please the Lord. You want to obey him from a new heart. And so you fight with proper motivation. And when you fail, as you will, you don't slip into despondency and despair. Because you know that Christ died for sinners. Still. And you believe the gospel for the millionth time, because it's true for the millionth time. You can confess, you can repent, and you can come to him and be forgiven and motivated again to begin to fight, trusting in his victory, not in your own abilities. It's a question of where is your confidence? Are you the schizophrenic warrior, battling but swinging from pole to pole? Or are you resting in Christ, fighting with hope, and having increasing, but really slow at times, victory? Those are your two options. If we would be strong, our confidence has to be in the cross of Christ, who won the victory for us. Spiritual strength doesn't come from going to the neighborhood gym or checking off your list of spiritual exercises, although spiritual exercises are a fine thing. Strength ultimately comes from the Lord, who gives it to us in the gospel. Think of the gospel. It shows us our weakness. It makes us weak because it demands that we confront our sin. We are more sinful than we could ever imagine. And yet, the gospel shows us assurance. It gives us grace. You are more loved and accepted and blessed than you could ever dare imagine. And it also points us to his victory. It shows us the cross and how Christ died on our behalf that we might actually have victory. So do you want to be strong? Do you want to be at your own sort of spiritual pocket Hercules? Because if we are spiritually strong, most people will never know. You won't have a badge. You won't have strong spiritual muscles that you can flex. Rather, you'll be very humble. You'll be very quiet and very gentle because Christ is changing you. You know your weakness and you know his greatness. And yet, you will be effective in the work of the kingdom. If you would be strong, humble yourself and come to Christ who gives us strength, even strength in our weaknesses. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are indeed a weak people, but weaker than we admit. Lord, we have nothing to bring to you except our sin. We are in desperate need of your great grace. We need the strength that you provide. Lord, we need to be reminded of our weaknesses that we might boast in our weaknesses, not because we're great, but because your power is perfected in weakness. So help us be honest and realistic. And would you show us more your great strength? Show us more your beauty, your glory. Grant that we would boast in you alone, and that as we do that, you would actually strengthen us, your people. Lord, do this, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll stand and sing the song of response. It's printed in your bulletin here. This is a newer hymn. It is a hymn that's been written in the past few years. Many of you probably know it. It's on the radio a fair amount. But let's stand and sing it together.